Let us turn then to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 49. Psalm 49, which though of course committed to writing so many centuries before the Gospel portion, which we presently study, is nevertheless attesting to the same truth, and there are some striking parallels here. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And so to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Reading at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, previously in our study of this chapter, we focused on the 13th verse and this well-known statement of the Lord Jesus, no servant can serve two masters. And we might perhaps have thought it to be a break perhaps of subject or of theme, or to appear somewhat suddenly in this passage. However, we see that it answers so well to the parable of the unjust steward which has preceded it. For whilst it might be said he had one master, namely that Lord who employed him and in whose service he was supposed to function, we see that there was a second master at play, namely the material wealth and goods which his office brought him into close contact with. And when a conflict of interest arose between his master's expressed will and the desire which he had to amass wealth to himself, it was mammon, it was the material and physical thing which won out, and which he owed, it seems, his first loyalty to. And we see that this serves to illustrate a deeper and more fundamental point concerning our service of the Lord, our Christian profession, such as it is. Because, of course, the devil will always tempt us to believe that we can both serve the Lord acceptably whilst continuing in the service of other things. And he will have us to think that the purposes and objectives of the Lord and the word of the Lord is sufficiently close in its aims and ends as these other things which we perhaps desire to have for ourselves, and that we may perfectly acceptably continue to pursue both things. And yet, of course, this will always prove to be our undoing, because when these things begin to diverge the one from another, or indeed when they prove ultimately to be opposed to each other or at odds with one another, then it is a question of in which direction we ourselves will go. Fundamentally, the service of the Lord demands exclusivity. It cannot be properly done. He cannot be truly served if there is this duality of purpose in our minds, if there is this equivocation on our part. And we traced this matter of exclusivity through the scriptures, whether in the case of Joshua to the people of the Hebrews of old, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." Or indeed of Elijah calling those vacillating and equivocating Jews of his time to "choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal be God, serve him. If the Lord be God, serve him." There can be no middle way. There is no sitting on the fence in these matters. If we are not wholly devoted to the service of the Lord, if we are not following him entirely, then we are not following him at all. More fundamentally, although we did not mention this verse last week, it comes back to the summation of the law of God as enshrined in the Ten Commandments, which of course begin in no uncertain terms, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Thou shalt have, that word might equally say, no other gods in addition to me. And yet, alas, so often we do, whether we seek to have our Christian testimony with the friendship of the world, as we considered from James 4, whether we want our Christian profession together with the good favor and high reputation in the world, as Galatians 1 speaks, whether it is the things of the world, of which 1 John chapter 2 speaks, whether indeed it is the God of this world and his insinuation, of which Genesis 3 speaks, none of these things can be served simultaneously with God. And the Lord must be followed in exclusion to all these other things, because fundamentally in all these other options, as we have described, it is of course self which is seeking to assert its presence, and self which is seeking to wrest the throne from God. Well, sufficient, I trust, to remind us of the context and the substance of the Lord Jesus' language here, because now as we come to verse 14, our focus is directed away from the Lord Jesus and his immediate teaching to what is going on in the crowd that listened to him. Now, you may recall that the Lord had begun by directing this part of his teaching principally to his disciples back there in chapter 16, verse 1, but we know that they were not alone. Any number of persons had been following after the Lord Jesus out of idle curiosity or out of some sort of patriotic misapprehensions the closer he seemed to get to Jerusalem. And likewise, there were any number of Jewish parties and sects following hard on his heels, seeking to catch any word that might fall from his lips that they might use against him or use to indict him or to bring some charge against him, of course, including the Pharisees. And as the focus shifts in verse 14 from the Lord Jesus and his doctrine to the response of the crowd, we are to observe that the Pharisees in particular are deriding the Lord Jesus. There are perhaps boos and catcalls of opposition. There are murmurings and complaints and muttered contradictions of that which the Lord Jesus has just spoken, emanating principally from amongst the Pharisees. And it is perhaps not difficult to imagine what the nature of their opposition was. Two things in particular come out of this verse 14. We see that they both derided the Lord Jesus. They derided him at the conclusion of verse 14. But also, because the gospel writer has added this detail about the covetousness of the Pharisees, we should understand that they also derided the Lord Jesus' teaching. So they both derided him in his person. They derided also his teaching. And of course, it naturally follows that these things would go together. In what sense, then, may they have been deriding the Lord Jesus? Well, here he is speaking of the service of the Lord and saying that it is exclusive of the service of mammon and the pursuit of worldly goods. And imagine how the Lord Jesus must have appeared as he gave this instruction. You recall that many weeks or indeed months previously, he had quit Galilee for the last time. And through all this intervening period, he has been traveling from place to place, principally in a southward and eastward direction, always drawing that little closer to Jerusalem, where he ultimately intended to be. And throughout this entire period, he has quite literally had no place to call his own. He has perhaps frequently had no place wherein to lay his head. He has been entirely dependent upon such ministration from their substance as other of his disciples and other converts may have been able to perform. And as such, would have been a striking figure of poverty. And we cannot but presume that the marks of this poverty were evident upon him. He would not have appeared in the flush of health. He would have not have been a rotund individual showing the evidence of a large and wide-ranging diet. He would not have possessed the finest clothes that money could buy. There would have been so many evidences and tokens of the Lord Jesus' real and practical poverty about him. And here he is saying he cannot serve God and mammon. And the well-heeled mainstream of Jewry, the Pharisees amongst them, must have looked upon Jesus with a scoffing and a scornful gaze. and have been saying such words as, well, yes, and what good has such a doctrine done to you? And how well is that line of teaching going for you? Look at the state you're in. Look at the evident poverty in which you're existing. Here you are saying, do not serve mammon, do not pursue after mammon. Well, that line of reasoning hardly seems to have prospered you in this life, does not seem to have served you particularly well. Here we are in relative comfort and ease. Here we are, some might conclude, evidently blessed and favored by God with material possessions and with much of this world's goods. And what of you, you Jesus of Nazareth, you one-time carpenter, now homeless and jobless and wandering from place to place? They derided him. They had little regard, little acceptance of the Lord Jesus' service of God, and just how entire and just how full and perfect it was. All they would note about him was his evident poverty, and they would despise him on that account. They did not want an existence like that. They didn't want reduction to that sort of level. This was not the sort of life that they wanted to lead. They scoffed at him, and they reproached him, even as he spoke these precious words. But not only the Lord Jesus in his person, but also the very thing which he was teaching, and that which he had to say about this attempted service of God and of God plus, of God with other things, particularly the pursuit or the alleged pursuit of both God and mammon. And the Pharisees derided all these things, the gospel writer tells us, because fundamentally they were covetous. They were covetous. Now it is interesting that the verse uses that word. You see, it does not say, and the Pharisees also, who were rich, heard all these things, and they derided him. It does not say, and the Pharisees also, who were extremely wealthy, heard all these things, and they derided him. No, it says the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. You see, the historians and commentators are generally agreed that of the various sects of the Jews which existed at this time, the Sadducees were by far the wealthiest. These were the elite or the aristocracy of the land, largely concentrated in Jerusalem, who had very much a monopoly on the functions of the temple and the priests that labored there. And these Sadducees did very well for themselves. They were often in league with both the Roman and Herodian masters of the day, but they did very nicely and very comfortably for themselves in Jerusalem and lived a very metropolitan sort of a lifestyle with the wealth and riches that are so often attendant upon it. Now, the Pharisees, meanwhile, were more intellectual in their nature, more aspirational in their thinking, and included, of course, these specialists in all the recently invented Jewish customs and in all the newly minted regulations of Judaism, which now existed in abundance. And these acted very often as legal specialists. They were often associated also with persons described as lawyers or doctors of the law and scribes. And these busied themselves in the provinces around Judea by means of the synagogues and places of religious instruction to make a living by being specialists in the judicial laws. And we can well imagine that they could charge for their services, particularly if matters of property law or marriage law or employment law were in debate, and how they could rapidly begin to enrich themselves by this process. And so the Pharisees, both by historical evidence and by the language of our verse, were not so much rich already as desirous of riches. They were not principally wealthy, but they most certainly were aspirational for wealth. They were covetous. And you see, this tended to make them all the more opposed to the doctrine which the Lord Jesus was here teaching. They wanted to pursue riches. They wanted to follow after wealth. They wanted to have the liberty and the latitude to do what was necessary to the amassing and the accruing and the getting of gain, whilst at one and the same time being reckoned as the most righteous and upstanding and holy living of all the sects of the Jews. They quite literally wanted to have these two things together. They wanted to be regarded by the people as the very paragons of virtue, the very definitions of legal compliance and conformance to the codes of Judaism, whilst at one and the same time turning it to a profit and gaining monetarily and financially by it. And for this reason, very particularly, they derided not only the Lord Jesus in his person, but also the things that he was teaching. For this cut right across their plans and purposes. This contradicted completely and entirely the course which they alleged to take and proposed to take. And so in this pause in the Lord Jesus' ministry, we can well imagine something of the conversations that now began to erupt in the crowd between the Pharisees and the various adherents of the Pharisees. They would say, this is nonsense what this man's teaching. This is not true at all. Look at us. We're doing all right for ourselves, and we intend to do better, and we are incredibly religious people. We're incredibly godly individuals. We're in perfect compliance and conformity with all the laws and the rituals and the regulations and the legislation, and yet it is perfectly reasonable for us to want to better ourselves and increase our wealth. Don't listen to what this man is saying. It's patently wrong. It's categorically wrong. You know us, don't you? You know us and our godliness and our way of life. We are, according to the law, of the strictest sect of the Jews. We're Pharisees. You know our righteousness. You know our high standards. You can listen to us. You can believe what we're saying. Don't listen to this man. Don't give him any heed. The Pharisees, right at that moment, were busily seeking to justify themselves before men. To justify themselves before men. This teaching of the Lord Jesus so seemed to contradict their practice and their habits. And even as other members of the crowd might have been turning a suspicious gaze upon the Pharisees and raising a quizzical eyebrow at the seeming contradiction between the Pharisees' way of life and the teachings of the Lord Jesus, at once the Pharisees were attempting to silence those suspicions and to justify themselves and to vindicate their own position and to ingratiate themselves to the masses at the expense of what the Lord Jesus was even then saying. Ye are they, retorts the Lord Jesus, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. And this surely they could not deny, as their whole conversation was likely tending in that direction, even as the Lord Jesus spoke. They were attempting to silence any incipient criticism of their position and their way of life amongst the crowd and justifying themselves before men. And the Lord Jesus says, I see it, I hear it. You're doing it right now. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. And perhaps, very likely, they were being successful. For here was just one stranger out of Galilee in his impoverished form of dress and with his provincial accent. And here were they, the Pharisees, who were such an integral part by now of so much of Jewish life and legal practice, and who the people relied and depended upon. The Pharisees would already be winning over the masses of the crowd to their way of thinking, and having them join in their ridicule of the Lord Jesus and their criticisms of his teaching. Ye are they, says the Lord Jesus, which justify yourselves before men. And like as not, we're doing so successfully. As so very many false professors and professional religionists continue to do to the present time. Because scenes like this, albeit in the absence of the Lord Jesus' immediate presence, yet scenes like this have played out so many, many times again in the churches of God. Because so much is done by professional churchmen, by the mainstream of supposed Christians, which is in direct contradiction to the teachings of Holy Scripture, and particularly to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially upon this matter of not being able to serve two masters, of not being able to acceptably serve God simultaneously with pursuing other things and other ends. How many churches there are still to this present day that entirely subsist on a contradiction of the Lord Jesus' teaching. The prosperity gospel is still wildly popular across so much of the United States of America, which literally teaches the simultaneous service, supposedly, of both God and Mammon, that literally teaches that the service of God will bring this world's wealth and bring an abundance of riches. And so many there are who are deluded by it and taken in by it, and will impoverish themselves whilst simultaneously enriching the peddlers of this kind of falsehood. But more generally, my friends, how many Christians in the modern day who will say, well, yes, you can have your Christianity, you can have your Christian faith, but there is no need to change your lifestyle. You can still be a Christian and career-driven. You can still be a Christian and in the pursuit of wealth. You can still be a Christian and in the pursuit of health and fame and fitness and popularity and the world's high esteem. You can have all these things at one and the same time. This is what they teach, and this is what they practice, and this is what they delude their congregations with. And perhaps there are some who, coming back to the Scriptures and coming back to the pure and unadulterated Word of God, begin to have their suspicions and begin to have their questions, and perhaps turn up such a verse as this in Luke 16, verse 13, and come to these liberal theologians and come to these modernistic Christians and say, well, hang on a moment, this verse seems rather to contradict what you're saying, and this verse seems rather to stand opposed to what you're preaching. And what will the response be? They will immediately begin to seek to justify themselves before men. They will immediately entrench themselves and double down and seek to defend their false teaching and seek to defend the status quo and seek to explain away or to openly deny the Lord Jesus' teaching, if only to exonerate their position and vindicate that which they are doing and teaching, and thus falling into precisely the category which the Lord Jesus here describes in verse 15, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, because that is their priority. They don't wish to be proved wrong. They don't wish to be pointed out to be at variance with the scriptures. They don't want men to begin suspecting them or doubting what they are teaching. They want men's good opinion. They want the masses to continue to adhere to them. They want to save face before other men. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, how foolish. How foolish is this way of reacting? How foolish is this way of carrying on? Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. But God knoweth your hearts. You see, my friends, to have been present at this teaching of the Lord Jesus, to have been in that crowd, to have been part of that audience which heard these things coming from his lips, who spake in such a way, with such authority, with such clarity, that it was said even by his detractors that never man spake like this man. To have heard these words at their first telling, coming from the lips of the incarnate Son of God, was a tremendous opportunity for these Pharisees. It gave them a most tremendous occasion and opportunity to reconsider their ways. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ, so patiently and so distinctly identifying the errors to which they were subject and calling out the falsehoods to which they themselves were so prone. And they had the opportunity to listen. And they had the opportunity to hear. And they had occasion to come to their senses and to realize the error of their ways. And perhaps, though it might have caused them some embarrassment amongst their fellow Pharisees, whilst it might have meant that they lost face amongst their friends and neighbors, which had formerly placed so much store by them and their profession of religion, yet these Pharisees, you see, could have taken this opportunity to consider their ways, to repent of that which they were doing, to hearken unto the very word of God as it was now speaking and being spoken unto them, and to seek to put themselves right in the sight of God, and to seek to be justified, to be reckoned in conformance from the Lord's point of view and from a divine perspective. But it seems that they never considered that for a moment. None, it seems, thought in that vein, or thought that they must change their ways in order to be in favor with God and to be just or justified in the sight of God. Instead, their principal concern was to justify themselves before men. Never to admit a fault, never for a moment to consider themselves at fault, never for a moment to repent or to change their ways, but only to exonerate their present position, only to vindicate their current stand, only to maintain the status quo. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. God knoweth your hearts. And what little regard they had for God at all. Perhaps some did not even necessarily believe in the existence of God, so consumed were they simply with the legalistic application of all these rules and rituals, that the actual existence of God himself, that the actual authorship of these original commandments and the divine being who gave them was almost immaterial now. They had little or no regard for God whatsoever. They just needed to justify themselves before men, save face, vindicate their position, carry on as they had been carrying on. how can ye believe? The Lord Jesus would say in John 5, verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? But you see, they didn't care for that. They didn't care for God's divine opinion of them. They didn't care to be justified in the sight of God. They were concerned with honor from men, with justifying themselves in the sight of men, with having the good opinion of the world around them. This was their principle, indeed their only concern. But God, says the Lord Jesus, knoweth your hearts. He is real. He is true. He is in existence. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He makes inspection. He conducts his examination. He is not deceived by this outward show which you make, by this form of godliness, by this voluntary humility. He is not thrown off the scent by your masquerading and by your disingenuousness and double-facedness. God knoweth your heart. God knoweth your heart. And of course, it is a principle that we may trace back through the scriptures to a much earlier date. You remember that word that was spoken long, long before by God to the prophet Samuel when he came to assess the sons of Jesse, to identify that one who would afterward be king over Israel. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That is to say, the sight of man cannot penetrate beyond the outward appearance, cannot go any further or deeper than that. But the Lord sees the outward appearance and the inward heart. God knoweth that which is done and said and professed outwardly, and knoweth what is in the heart as well. Meaning what? That hypocrisy is immediately identified. That inconsistency is immediately evident to him. That whilst an outward show, whilst a semblance of religion, whilst a good pretense of godliness may deceive the world, maybe deceive the masses, it will never deceive God, because he can see both the outward appearance and the heart. And he knows whether the practice of godliness arises from a principle of godliness. He knows whether an outward semblance of righteousness or an outward performance of righteousness is matched with a corresponding condition of righteousness within. Here was the great folly of the Pharisees and of those of the sects of Jewry who even then in the crowd of the Lord Jesus' hearers were seeking to justify themselves before men and win the crowd over to their way of thinking and their way of teaching, and it were entirely forgetful of God, who even in that moment could look upon their hearts and knew whether there was dissimulation there, and knew if there was hypocrisy there, and knew if there was contradiction there. And, says the Lord Jesus, be careful, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, perhaps there are exceptions to this general rule, and perhaps those who are likely to contradict or take a contrary part might try to find certain virtues or certain principles which would be as pleasing to man as they are pleasing to God. Well, be that as it may, the Lord Jesus, who is best authorized to speak upon this subject, says that in general, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That there is likely as not a diametric opposition between these things, an inverse proportionality in these things, and that in measure that certain factors or features are pleasing to men and highly esteemed by men and highly prized by this fallen world, they will be in due measure abominable in the sight of God. And we might say that the companion truth also holds, that it is generally the case that that which is pleasing to God and that which is desirable in his sight and that which is well-pleasing unto him is in due measure offensive to the world and odious to fallen man. And this is why, my friends, we should ever be so suspicious of the world's good opinion. And this is why we have cause, as the Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to be cautious and to be condemned within ourselves if we are the object of men's applause and the object of the world's approbation, and if the world smiles constantly and favorably upon us. Because this, alas, is so often an evidence of being at variance with God and being at distance from him and being estranged from him. And contrarywise, in measure that we desire the good opinion, if we may so call it, desire the favor, desire conformity unto God and to his word and to his ways, well then in measure we should expect the world to hate us. Because of course there could be no finer exponent of the word and will of God. There could be no better example than the full and unalloyed and complete service of God and God only, than the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly existence. And what was the reaction of the vast majority of the world unto him? He who was without sin, who did no sin, in whom there was no sin of any kind, who never compromised, who was never inconsistent, who had not the faintest shred of guile in his lips or dissimulation or duplicity or hypocrisy in his actions. What was the world's reaction unto him? They who heard all these things derided him. Derided him. Such was the opposition to which he was subject, and such the hatred and the loathing, that it is almost a wonder he made it to 33 years old. Before he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. It bears out the point, my friends, re-echoed by James in his epistle, that the friendship of the world is enmity against God, and that conversely, the friendship and companionship of God will invariably come at the cost of the enmity of the world. Because these things are at variance the one with another. These things are at opposite extremes. These are but examples again of two masters. You see, it so correlates with what the Lord Jesus has already said. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot both desire the communion with God and fellowship with the world. We cannot be both justified in the sight of men and justified in the sight of God. We cannot have the good opinion of both simultaneously. To do so would be to be attempting the service of two masters. Well, my friends, before we leave our subject this evening, let us seek to reset our own perspective, our own views upon these things, and to place the first priority and the highest store upon being just or justified in the sight of God. Whatever cost it may come at, and whatever opposition it might be attended by in the world. Because, my friends, what should we care for the world's opinion? What should the world's hatred weigh with us if we know ourselves to be at peace with God, and reconciled unto him, and justified in his sight. The Apostle Paul makes a valid point upon this theme in the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 4. And again, it is this theme of stewards upon which he is speaking. And there he says, in these words we touched upon before, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, he says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. You see, the Apostle Paul, after having established the church in Corinth, which had so quickly descended into error, knew that he would court no friends by this epistle which he sent, which was of necessity highly condemnatory in its nature. And almost as soon as it had begun to be circulated, there were people questioning the Apostle Paul and his validity as an apostle and the truth of what he had taught. But, says the Apostle Paul, with me it is a very small thing that you should hold this poor view of me. It is of no consequence if you should despise and deride me and the things that I am teaching. Because, he says, it is of utmost importance to me that I be justified in the sight of God, that I be cleared by his divine judgment and in his divine opinion. And this, he says, should be your attitude too. And this should be your principal point of concern, that time when the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. God, who knoweth the heart, you see, will make his final assessment and will make his judgment to be known. Oh, my friends, what need we have then, and what an all-consuming concern it should be with us that we should be justified in his sight. And justified we shall be, who are his true people, for precisely these reasons which the Scriptures describe, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the justification, this is the relationship, this is the status that we should care about most of all, above all else, at the expense of everything else, if it be necessary. For the Lord Jesus Christ is he, the Scriptures tell us, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. May we be blessed in consideration of it and caused to know it in reality, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. And now let us sing in closing the hymn 723. The hymn 723, which, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, a pilgrim through this lonely world the blessed Saviour passed, a mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last, and then asks our relation with the world in view of his. No, facing all its frowns or smiles, like him, obedient still, we homeward press through storm or calm to Zion's blessed hill. In tents we dwell amid the waste, nor turn aside to roam in folly's path, nor seek our rest where Jesus had no home, dead to the world, with him who died to win our hearts, our love, we, risen with our risen head, in spirit dwell above. The hymn 723.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.